We come now to the fourth sermon out of the book of Haggai. 2 months after the sermon that Haggai delivered that we looked at last week, the Lord comes again to his people in verse 10 of Haggai chapter 2. And he brings them more words of warning and promise and encouragement as they seek to devote themselves to the work of rebuilding the temple, of seeking the glory of the Lord, and of giving their hearts to him fully and completely. So we'll begin reading in verse 10 and continue to verse 19 of Haggai chapter 2. Let us now give our attention again to the reading of the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Let us pray together once more as we come to the word of the Lord. Father, as we now attend to your word, let us consider wisdom's ways. Pour out your spirit that we might look to our hearts and that you might give us grace and wisdom to discern the folly of our ways. That, Lord, wherever we might be going astray, we might return to you. We might offer to you our hearts unreservedly. Lord, we pray for the strength to do this by your Spirit. We pray for the blessing of your presence with us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may have already noticed the title of the sermon, How's Your Heart? I should admit that I titled the sermon in this way with something of a smirk on my face when I did it. Many of you know this. From birth, I've had a heart condition. And I've had to answer this question more times than I can count. How's your heart doing? And now, as a pastor, I get to return the favor. But when I ask the question this morning, how's your heart? I'm not wondering whether or not you need to schedule an appointment with a cardiologist. I'm wondering about the spiritual condition of your heart. Are you responding to the word of the Lord with faith and repentance and new obedience. You attending to the means of grace with your heart fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at the broad way of destruction out of which you were called by the Lord, and as you look down that narrow path to which the Lord has placed you, are you resolved in your heart to press forward on that narrow way, to take up your cross and follow your Savior? You see, our hearts are prone to wander. We must keep watch on our hearts lest we go astray, day by day, one half a degree at a time, until before we know it, our backs are to the Lord and our eyes are towards the world. Instead of the way it should be, exactly the other way around, with our eyes to the Lord and our backs to the world. 2 months have now passed since Haggai's last sermon in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And so far, the work on the temple has continued. But here at this crucial juncture, the Lord wants to solidify the faith of His people. He wants to make sure that they are not once again backsliding into their former ways. And so He brings them this message that we will look at together this morning. Last week, we saw the Lord dealing with the initial disappointments of the people as they began the work of rebuilding the temple. And they were comparing the glory of Solomon's temple with the relatively lackluster efforts that they were now seeing in the building of this new temple. And the Lord strengthened them with the reassurance of His presence and with the promise of future glory. And this week, the Lord is addressing a different concern. You see, the Lord wants to make sure that the transformation of heart that has taken place in His people was a true heart transformation, and not simply an outward transformation of action without a corresponding transformation of heart. The Lord wants to guard His people from falling into the same cold religious externalism that had plagued them in the past. And this will become increasingly clear as we begin by looking at these two fairly enigmatic questions that the Lord brings to His people through Haggai. If you look with me in verses 11 and 13, Haggai asks the priests two questions about the Mosaic Law. And the first thing we have to realize is that the Lord is using these questions as a pedagogical tool. The answers to the questions are plain enough, and what the Lord is trying to point His people towards is something deeper than simply the answers to these fairly simple questions. There's a deeper significance that the Lord is trying to draw out from His people. There's a crucial lesson to be learned from the ceremonial law about the relationship between God and man. And we see the first question there in verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And this holy meat that Haggai is referring to would have been the meat from any animal that was set apart for sacrifice in the temple. After that animal was sacrificed, that meal or that meat would be considered holy in the sense of being set apart. And a portion of that meat would be given to the Levites who were ministering in the temple. And the substance of this question is this. Can a ceremonially holy object confer that holiness to another object by means of simple physical contact? Answer being, no. Holiness is not a state that can be transferred from one object to another object merely by physical contact. And this question sets up the second question that we see in verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? answer being yes. And this question is the inverse of Haggai's first question. If something comes into contact with a holy object, it does not, by virtue of that contact, become holy. But if something comes into contact with something that is unclean, it does, by virtue of that contact and association, become itself unclean. In other words, holiness is not communicable, but unholiness and uncleanness is communicable. It can be transferred from one object to another. Now, this lesson, the significance of this lesson is difficult for us to grasp because we don't live daily underneath the Mosaic ceremonial law. And so the examples that Haggai uses are not commonplace for us. But if it helps, maybe think about this comparison in this way. If your kids run through the house with clean shoes, do the floors become clean? Well, not necessarily, right? But if your kids run through the house with dirty, muddy shoes on, do the floors then become unclean and dirty? Absolutely, right? It's a clear enough point. And at this point, we might, along with the Israelites, wonder, okay, what's the point? Holiness is not communicable, but unholiness is. A dirty hand leaves a dirty mark, but a clean hand doesn't leave a clean mark. But what does this have to do with our relationship with the Lord? Answer, verse 14. Look with me there. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. What's important to remember is that Israel was set apart as a holy nation. When the Lord covenanted with Israel at Sinai, they became a holy nation set apart for the name and the glory of the Lord, separate from all the other nations of the earth. But that holiness, that set apartness that Israel experienced, did not by that reason alone make everything that they did pleasing to God or acceptable to Him. But inversely, their unholiness and their disobedience and their unbelief did, in a very positive way, make all of their labors and all of their worship displeasing to God and offensive to Him. You see, the issue that the Lord is trying to impress upon the people is that their relationship with Him is fundamentally an issue that concerned the condition of their hearts. It's not enough to identify with the things of God in a merely external fashion. That doesn't make you holy. Simply doing religious things cannot communicate holiness. It doesn't make anybody right before God. Merely the practice of religious things doesn't make our devotion acceptable to God merely because we're doing it. Remember how many times in the prophets the Lord comes to His people in their disobedience and says, I hate your sacrifices, and your noisy worship is an abomination to me. And we might wonder, well, I thought the Lord commanded those sacrifices and commanded that worship to be done. And He did. Why then is He so stern in rejecting it? It was because the people were simply going through the motions as though the mere performance of religious ritual was pleasing to God, while their hearts yet remained full of disobedience and unbelief and contempt for the authority and the majesty, the grace and the favor of the God who had called them to be a holy and set apart nation. Doing religious things does not communicate holiness. When our hearts are not right with the Lord, all of our supposed devotion to Him is unclean. True worship and true obedience can only be offered when our hearts are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, when we are brought into a right relationship with the Lord through His Son, then can we offer the worship and the sacrifice that pleases the Lord. And so it is the issue of the heart that Haggai is pointing us to this morning. And our Lord Jesus, in a very similar way, pointed to the heart as the root cause of all sin. Remember these words from Matthew chapter 15. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. It is the condition of our hearts that makes our actions either pleasing or displeasing to God. We cannot fool Him. We cannot go through the motions and think that He is thus placated simply because we're doing something outwardly without a corresponding devotion to Him in our souls and in our hearts. All the religious activity in the world cannot make a person's actions pleasing to the Lord if their heart is not first of all made right with Him. And mere external obedience is actually the worst type of disobedience, because by it we make God to be a fool and a liar, that He doesn't see the true condition of our hearts, and that He has not promised to judge us if we hide unbelief in our hearts and yet think we can yet please Him with mere outward devotion. And now, as the church seeks to rebuild the temple and restore the house of the Lord wants to make sure that they do not backslide into the ways of their fathers. Remember Jeremiah's preaching there on the verge of the Babylonian captivity when God's people are about to be torn away from the Holy Land. Jeremiah sends this message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. You see, what had happened to Israel is they were placing their trust and their faith in religious things, while nevertheless rejecting the one who is the only one who gives meaning to those religious things in the first place. They had put all their trust in the temple and in the sacrifices, in the mere fact of being God's holy nation. But they had refused the God who had called them to be that holy nation and who had beckoned them into a loving communion with Him by His Spirit. The temple was no automatic guarantee of blessing. No amount of sacrifice could secure the blessings of the covenant without corresponding faith and repentance and gospel obedience. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. When our hearts are defiled, no amount of religious stuff can remedy the situation. And when our hearts are defiled, actually, the more religious activity that we engage in, the more displeasing our hypocrisy is to the Lord, who can see the true condition of our hearts. And so the work has to begin on that level, the ground level of the condition of our souls as they stand naked before the Lord, regardless of however much church we participate in, the condition of our hearts as it stands naked before the eyes of the Lord. And turn with me to Psalm 51. You see, Israel should have learned this lesson from no less the teacher than their most beloved king. If you look with me in Psalm 51, David writes these familiar words, beginning in verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you see that, our dynamic playing out in David's words? First, attend to the condition of your heart. Then offer sacrifices to the Lord. If you go to the sacrifices first without giving any attention to our first duties of faith and repentance, then those sacrifices are not pleasing to the Lord. The Lord isn't interested in a show, in simply the outward show of religious worship. Rather, the Lord wants our hearts. And then when our hearts are right with Him, we can gloriously participate in those things He has commanded us to do, knowing that they bring Him great pleasure through the mediation of His Son. Remember the progression we've seen unfolding in Haggai. The Lord rebukes His people, and then He spiritually revives His people. And when they become disappointed in their efforts and discouraged in their work, the Lord encourages and strengthens them with His presence and His promises. But now, here in chapter 2 and verses 10 through 19, what's the danger that God's people now face? The danger is comfortability. Day by day, slipping into the old patterns. Yes, there was a time of revival. Yes, there was a period where our spirits were stirred up to return to the Lord with all of our hearts. But as the days turn into months, how easy it is to start simply going through the motions and not attending to the deeper issues of the heart. And so it is for us as well. It's so easy for us to let the days turn into months and the months turn into years, and our hearts grow stagnant in their love and zeal for the things of the Lord. And we go through all the motions of religious activity, but we are simply becoming more frustrating to the Lord if we are not first of all offering Him the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit. We must not become a functional sacerdotalist. In other words, we confess that the mere doing of religious things cannot communicate grace and blessings. We cannot simply go to church, receive the sacraments, sing, fellowship with one another, and expect to receive blessings unless we attend those means with faith and with trust in the grace of God alone. We confess that, but are we truly living it out? Are we coming every week to worship with hearts that are fixed upon Christ through the means of grace, and not simply ending with a performance of the means by themselves? Going to church with a cold and unbelieving heart does not make any of our worship clean and holy, but rather it makes it defiled and unclean in the sight of the Lord. Turn with me as well to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Whether or not Paul is thinking about this lesson from Haggai chapter 2 or not is unclear, but his language very closely mirrors this lesson that we are learning from the ceremonial law. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We must first attend to the condition of our heart. How is your heart? The heart that only the Lord can see, that no cardiologist or surgeon can look into, but nevertheless that the Lord sees with perfect clarity. Are you attending to the means of grace with a hunger and a thirst for Christ, pleading with the Lord that He might indwell you by His Spirit, purging the sin from your heart, and making you more like unto your Savior? You see, after the Lord asks these two probing questions, He follows by setting before His people two pathways. Remember how the Lord confronted His people in chapter 1. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And so again here in chapter 2, the Lord wants His people to stop for a moment, to look around them, to look at the way in which their spiritual lives are headed. Look with me at verse 15 of Haggai 2. Now then, consider from this day onward. And verse 18, consider from this day onward. I think it should be highly instructive for us that the Lord so often in this little book calls us to stop and to consider our ways, to think for a moment about where we're headed and the direction in which we're taking our lives. See, life has a tendency to simply plow ahead. But how often do we stop and consider the things that matter the most? God is not most concerned with your job performance, or how many activities you do with your friends, or how many hobbies or sports or interests that you excel in. As important as all these things are in their own context, God is most concerned about the state of your soul. Is that the thing that you are most concerned about in your own life as you assess your condition? How often do we let the other concerns of life drown out that which has the most direct bearing on our spiritual health? And simply, we need the Lord desperately sometimes to call a time out, to grab us, put us into a corner, and tell us, consider your ways. Look at where you're headed. Slow down for a second and consider where your present pathway will take you if you continue down that road. Haggai records for us in this book a crossroads for the post-exilic church. Will you go back the way you came? Look back to the way of your fathers. Is that the direction that you want to go? For that, the end of that pathway is destruction. Or will you press forward in your walk with the Lord, seeking His face and seeking His glory? In verses 15 through 17, the Lord reminds His people of the dark days that were behind them. Remember those days I chastised you because you were not setting your hearts upon my glory. And I chastised you, and yet you did not return to me. Remember how stubborn you were, and how you refused to yield under my hand of discipline. You refused to have me. But, verses 18 and 19, now that I have, by my grace, drawn you back to myself, now consider the blessing that I will pour out to you. Look with me at verse 19. There are seasonal and agricultural considerations that we need to understand to correctly interpret verse 19. The Lord asks two questions. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. And the date of this particular prophecy is December 18th, 520 BC. And in the climate surrounding Jerusalem, the early rains would fall in mid-October. And so as soon as the ground would become soft enough, the farmers would plow and sow the seed in anticipation of the harvest that would come. And those labors would last up until about December, from mid-October to December. And here we are, December 18th, with the seed for the harvest freshly planted. And the context then of verse 19 is that of the Lord's promise for the coming harvest. And the Lord is drawing their attention to something that would have undoubtedly be a cause for anxiety. We've had all these years of bad harvests because the Lord was chastening us with His fatherly discipline. But now that the seed is in the soil, and the trees and the vines and the fields have not yet begun to produce, what will this year's harvest look like? And even though it would be presumptuous for man to make predictions about the coming harvest, the Lord nevertheless promises to bless His people and to bless them with the fruits of the land because they have returned to Him and they have rededicated their ways to seeking the will of the Lord and diligently obeying His voice. And so as the Lord sets these two pathways before His people, the path that they had been on and the path that they had now committed themselves to, the message is fundamentally this: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. Verses 15 through 17, He shows them the chastisement they had experienced because of their disobedience. And verses 18 and 19, the blessing that He has now promised because they have dedicated themselves to the path of a gospel obedience, a running after the Lord willingly and joyfully in response to His grace. And brothers and sisters, the same two pathways lie before each and every one of us this morning. Will I let my heart wander further from the Lord? Or will I stop and consider the present course that I am set upon, and in considering my ways, take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Will I continue to seek my own glory and my own pleasure, or will I seek the glory and the pleasure of the Lord above all else? Why is it that we struggle so often with these things, when the answer to these questions is so clear and unequivocal to us? Why do we struggle with dedicating ourselves and pouring out our hearts fully unto the Lord in response to the salvation that He has accomplished? Why is it so difficult sometimes when we know in our hearts exactly how we ought to be responding to the Lord's grace? And this question has a complex answer, but here's one of the aspects. In our flesh, failure is familiar. Disobedience is comfortable. And grace is something utterly foreign to us in our flesh. Faith is the dedicated pursuit of those things that are utterly foreign to us in our sinful nature. And so we should not be surprised that pressing forward towards the Lord, abandoning the world and seeking His kingdom, is a difficult prospect and often requires a dedicated resolve and fight against our sinful natures. You see, there's a certain courage and abandonment that faith requires. It takes courage to stand up to your well-established patterns of sinful affection and behavior and say, no, I have a new master and new allegiances. Jesus Christ died for me so that I might die to sin. And He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that I too might walk in newness to life. and newness of life. I have died to sin, and I now live to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the old path is still calling us to walk in its ways. It is still beckoning us to follow its course to destruction. And we will not be free from the need to fight resolutely against the call of the world until the Lord brings us to be with Him in glory. But when you do turn at the sound of His voice, you fix your eyes of faith upon His grace and pursue His glory. The Lord Jesus promises to you glorious blessing. And we must never forget that all of the strength to dedicate ourselves to these things must come from Christ. They must be poured out into us by the indwelling of the Spirit, who sanctifies our hearts and gives us the courage to resist the call of the flesh and hold fast to the upward call of Christ. Look with me again at verse 19. Our text in Haggai ends with a glorious promise from the Lord. But from this day on, I will bless you. When we give our hearts to the Lord, He promises to us abiding and abundant blessing. That blessing above all blessings, which is to truly know Him and to be in communion with Him, united to Christ in the Spirit. And it's so important to realize that our God is the God who blesses. Our God is the God who blesses those who seek His face. That is who He is, and He will not and cannot change. And so, yes, there is warning that on the path that turns away from the Lord, there is nothing but sin and misery. But the promise is abundantly sure that as you seek the Lord, and as you seek more and more each day to give to Him all of your heart, He promises to draw you to Himself and to meet that desire with His own pledge that He will be with you always and will complete that good work that He has begun in your heart. The promise ever remains that as you draw to Him, He will surely be drawing you by the power of His Spirit to Himself. And so taste and see that the Lord is good. We'll never partake of these promises if we don't take that first step forward in trusting the Lord and giving ourselves to Him. That courage that faith requires, that only the Spirit can give, that we must, as it were, take that step out of the building of our flesh and sinful nature, where we have been trapped for so long, and seek a new land, a new territory, a new nation, a new allegiance, a new family, and find in that journey that the Lord is blessing us and strengthening us every step of the way. The Lord Jesus does not command of you anything that He will not then strengthen you to do in the power of His Spirit. And so as you stand each day at the crossroads, take up your cross and follow Christ, knowing that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And that as you make that commitment and give your heart to the Lord has made a corresponding commitment to you that work that He has begun in your heart, He will surely complete on the day when the Lord Jesus will perfect your heart in holiness. Let us pray together. Father, we feel intimately each day the call of our flesh to walk a different path than that glorious path that the Lord Jesus has called us to walk. And Father, without your strength carrying us and supporting us and protecting us, we would fall. And so, Lord, as we desire to give our hearts to you fully and unreservedly, we pray for you to meet us in the glorious power of your majesty, that you might draw us to yourself, that promise that the Lord Jesus gave, that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out, would give us strength and resolution as we seek to fight against the flesh and to walk that narrow path to which we have been called. Lord, glorify yourself in your church. And Lord, do that spiritual work that we most desperately need in our hearts, that each day we might more and more live in the reality of our reconciliation with you by the blood of Christ, and so rejoice in the salvation that you have accomplished for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.